of that last line. There, my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. It's wonderful. And the treasure of Christ can never be taken away from us. It'll never be stolen. It'll never fade or go out of style. It's with that confidence that we come to God's word this morning. If you would turn to the center of your bulletin, you'll see our text from the Gospel of Mark, as well as an outline to just sort of guide our way through it this morning. So I don't know if this is true for you. It is for a number of years, is true for me. One of the most perplexing things I have found about the Christian life is how within the same group of people listening to the same message from the same passage in God's Word, there can be dramatically different reactions. In fact, it's no doubt going to happen even this morning. So some are intensely interested, they're engaged in the Word, and actually they're ultimately transformed by the Scripture. Still others in the same room, listening to the same message, are distracted. They are disinterested. They may be bored. They appear to be listening, but there's actually no follow-through. There's no real change. And still others can barely remember the message by the time the service is over. Now, I used to think that all that had to do with the quality of the preacher and his preaching. But then I realized that this dynamic has always been at play throughout the whole Bible, and particularly in the ministry of Jesus. So if you've been with us the past number of weeks, just think about what we have witnessed so far in Mark's gospel. As different people have heard the same words from Jesus and saw the same works of Jesus, there have been various, even opposite reactions. So some, often the most unlikely, have given up everything to follow him. Still others stayed in the crowd. They were eager to use Jesus and to be served by Jesus, but they were not willing to serve Jesus. And then still others emerged as enemies of his mission. Isn't that amazing? They saw the same things. They heard the same words, various reactions. Now, in our passage next week, which is the parable of the sower in Mark 4, which I'm really excited to hear Pastor Jonathan preach, Jesus is going to explain to his disciples how and why this happens. But in our passage this morning, we're going to see it on full display. You've all heard of show and tell, right? So one way to think about our passage is this. This week, it's the show, and then next week, it's the tell. And just to remind you of the immediate context here, remember, Jesus has just chosen and he's just named the 12 apostles. And as this new band sets out, they immediately encounter opposition. At first, from a most unlikely source, and then from the usual suspects. And we will learn a lot about Jesus and his ministry as he interacts with them. So let me pray, then we'll look at the passage. Father, thanks for your word. We're grateful that you have spoken, that we have your scriptures, and not only that they're words on a page, but even as your word reminds us, it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, would your word this morning, and enlivened by your spirit, would it do a good work among us? Father, help us not to be those who just can't even remember what we talked about by the time it's over. Help us not to be those who are distracted or disinterested or wearied or bored. Help us to be those who tune our minds and our hearts to your word so that we can receive from it. Give us ears to hear, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Mark writes, "And he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called unto him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What a passage, huh? Let's get into it. So notice on your outline, family opposition, official opposition, family opposition, part two. What do we learn about it? Okay, so I want you to notice first how Mark structures this passage. The story of the opposition from Jesus' family, in a sense, bookends this passage. If you notice, it's covered in verses 20 to 21, and then it picks up again in verses 31 to 35. And in between, Mark inserts the account of the conflict that arises from that visiting delegation from Jerusalem. So, two stories, two accounts, both making a similar point, both drawing attention to the opposition that Jesus faced. And then Mark's point is this: overall, you can't judge a book by its cover. In other words, from simple outward appearances, it is difficult to know if a person is a friend or a foe of the gospel. Because, see, here's the surprising thing about this passage. The two groups that should have recognized Jesus, his own family, and the teachers who were steeped in the Old Testament law, are both completely blind to whom he really is. Okay, let's get into it. So, family opposition, part one. Okay, so we see in verse 20 right there that Jesus returned to his home base in Capernaum after leaving the mountain region where he had just selected the 12 apostles. You see that in verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So once again, Jesus gets home and once again the crowd gathers around him. Now, the crowd I think that Mark is referring to is not the vast crowd that mobbed him at the seashore that we looked at last time in the last passage. I think this is the smaller crowd, the hometown crowd that we saw in the beginning of chapter 2. Let me just read you that. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So picture that if you would. Now, note the detail that Mark gives us at the end of verse 20. The demands of this crowd were so great that not only Jesus could not eat, his disciples could not eat either. So once again, it's this picture of Jesus' growing popularity among the people. No rest for Jesus, no time to even take a lunch break. Now, in a way, if we're following through the course of Mark's gospel, that's not surprising. In effect, that has become the pattern. But what is surprising is verse 21. Look at verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, you have to remember, at this point, Jesus is in Capernaum. He was not from Capernaum. He had grown up in Nazareth, and that's where his family still lived. Monique, if you could throw that that map there. So you see that red dot there toward the west? It's Nazareth, and go all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. See at the top there, that's Capernaum. So Nazareth is 20 miles from Capernaum as the crow flies, but because of the terrain, it was actually 43 miles by road at that time. You sort of had to go southwest and then scoot up along the lakes there. It was a four-day journey to Capernaum, okay? Thank you, Monique. You put that down now. So think about it this way. Like most people in this larger region, the family of Jesus had begun to hear reports about the miracles and about the crowds and about the claims that Jesus had been making. And their reaction is captured by Mark at the end of verse 21. Look at that. He is out of his mind. They were not proud. They were worried. They were concerned. And so they decided to pay a visit to Jesus. But this was not a friendly, let's just see how our older brother is doing visit. They were not traveling to Capernaum to support Jesus, but they wanted to seize him. In fact, a more literal translation of the original language, I think, puts it this way. They went to seize him, believing that Jesus had gone berserk. And so they head off to Capernaum. Now, at this point in the story, Mark interrupts everything. He stops that story and he turns our attention to another one. Because apparently, during that family's four-day journey from Nazareth to Capernaum, another group had arrived in Capernaum from out of town. And so Mark shifts his focus to them, as we will as well. And that's on your outline, the official opposition. Now, this is the second example of opposition here. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, little bit of context. We have met some scribes before in Mark's gospel, but those were the local scribes from Capernaum. The ones described here, Mark is really clear, they had come down from Jerusalem. This is an official delegation. So apparently, news of Jesus had reached the upper levels of leadership within Jerusalem, and they had sent a delegation to let everyone know their official position. In our culture, we would say, oh no, the feds are now involved. Like they've come down. And you have to understand, this moment represents a dramatic shift in opposition to Jesus from the Jewish authorities, not only in who they were and where they came from, but how they expressed their antagonism. Notice what happens in verse 22. They were no longer asking questions, as the local scribes did. And we went over that last week in chapters 2 and earlier in chapter 3. There's no questions. There's no interviews. These Jerusalem scribes came to Capernaum not to have a conversation, but to make an announcement. And that's on your outline, the charge of the scribes. And their charge is recorded two times, in verse 22 and at the very end in verse 30. Just let me read 22 again. He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And then down in verse 30, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, just in terms of context, Beelzebul was a common term either for Satan himself or Satan's chief underling, the prince of demons. Now, I want you to notice something. They don't deny that Jesus had been casting out demons. There were far too many witnesses for them to make that claim. But what they did is they attributed the source of Jesus' power for doing those exorcisms to Satan himself. I want you also to notice they announced this publicly in an attempt to discredit Jesus in front of this local crowd. Okay, so that's the charge. Let's look at the centerpiece of this passage, which is Jesus' response, right on your outline. So I love how Mark records Jesus' initial response. Look at verse 23. And he called them to him. Isn't that great? He called them to him. Again, you just see the authority and the power of Jesus. And then Mark writes, and he said to them in parables. Now, parables is more of a biblical word. A parable is just a short story with a deeper meaning. And again, our passage next week will explain why Jesus does that. But notice his bottom line answer to these scribes. Right there in verse 22 at the end. How can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, guys, your accusation is absolutely absurd. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan oppose himself? If what you're claiming is true and Satan is working against himself, that would only be foolish, but it would be self-destructive. It would be committing military suicide. That's his initial response. How can Satan cast out Satan? But then notice, he follows his initial response with, on your outline, two quick parables. Look at verses 24 and 25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Quick, simple parables. What's his point? His point is this: whether it's a large kingdom or a small family, if there is internal conflict, if there is civil war, if there is intense infighting, then that kingdom is not going to last or stand, and that home is not going to last or stand. That's just a simple point. Two short, simple stories, all to make a point. And what's his point? It's on your outline. One conclusion. Look at verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So that's Jesus' conclusion. So he responds, tells two quick parables. Here's his conclusion. His conclusion is this: you guys are not only nuts, you are absolutely illogical. What you are claiming makes no sense. But then actually what happens next, look at verse 27. He not only corrects them, but he opens their eyes to what is actually going on in his ministry. Look at verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. This is an amazing statement. Jesus is saying any casting out of demons is not because I am demonized. In other words, there's no internal conflict within Satan's kingdom. Instead, the casting out of demons by Jesus is a direct attack from the outside by someone who is much stronger than Satan. Jesus looks at these scribes and says, Satan's kingdom is not self-destructing, not at all. Rather, one stronger than him has come. And that stronger one has entered his house and is now plundering all of his goods. And that stronger one than Satan was Jesus. That's why demons are being cast out. Not because there's internal conflict, because there's outside warfare. Jesus is waging war on the house and the kingdom of Satan. And you can almost picture it. Every time a demon is cast out, Jesus just in Satan's house is throwing things out as he's winning battle after battle. That's Jesus' defense. What a powerful defense. But as is true with Jesus, he's not quite done with the scribes yet. And that leads to, on your outline, one warning. One warning. That's in verses 28 and 29. First, notice how Jesus begins. Truly, I say to you. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Because this draws attention, whenever it's in the scripture, it draws attention not only to what is being said, but to who is saying it. Jesus' statement is full of authority and it arrives with force. It's like in the Old Testament when it says, "As I live, declares the Lord." Well, you better listen up. In the New Testament, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," you better listen up. Remember the setting. Jesus had called the scribes to him. At that moment, he's meeting with them in a private conversation. He says, "Truly I say to you." And I can tell you, friends, now those scribes were checking their phone. Every eye and ear was on Jesus. That moment could not have been more serious. Look at what he says. "All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Wow. Verse 29 is chilling. A sin for which there is no forgiveness. A sin which places one beyond the reach of God's grace. A sin which has eternal consequences. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus graciously leaves us no room to wonder or to guess, because he clearly describes that sin right there in verse 30. I just read it. "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is ascribing, or a better word is crediting, Jesus's power to cast out demons to Satan himself. In other words, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is slandering God himself. Now, as you read through this, you may be wondering, wait a minute, I can see what they're doing is wrong, but why is it blasphemy against the Spirit? Why isn't it blasphemy against Jesus? They're talking against him right now. Well, here's the answer. If you recall from Mark chapter 1, remember how the Holy Spirit had descended upon Jesus at his baptism. And that Spirit had empowered him and had equipped him for the work ahead. And that work included the casting out of demons. That was the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. Therefore, it is slander, it's blasphemy to say that the Spirit that had come upon Jesus at his baptism was not a Holy Spirit. No. It was an unholy Spirit. That's what's going on. That it was not the Spirit of God that came upon Jesus, it was the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And so right there, as they slander the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus rises up in defense against the other member of the Trinity. Now, keep this in mind. This charge from the scribes, as they represented the religious leadership in Jerusalem, it wasn't an off-the-cuff reaction. Remember I mentioned that before. They weren't asking any questions. This was their settled judgment. This was their firm conclusion. They had studied it, and this was the answer. This was the decision they had come to in Jerusalem, and they had traveled all the way to Capernaum to deliver it. The Spirit in you is not the Holy Spirit. It's the prince of demons. That's the Spirit in you. And it was a reflection of the hardness of their hearts. This accusation was an expression of their willful rebellion against God. Remember, these scribes were not part of the crowd. They were informed and they were educated religious leaders who knew God's word. In fact, if you would, just turn your outline over for a really helpful quote by Don English in his commentary, where he frames this very, very well. He writes, "The critics of Jesus have watched God's grace freely given in the casting out of demons. Their offense is not that they ask questions. In the gospel, it is occasionally the questions, even the sharp ones, which lead to some of Jesus' most profound statements. Nor is it their crime that they doubted." I mean, Thomas is a good example of that. "Nor is it that they did not understand. The disciples of Jesus will find themselves in that situation in the very next chapter of this gospel. Their sin is that, in the presence of God's grace in action, they have not only rejected it, but ascribed it to the devil. This is their fixed and determined position. No wonder they will not find forgiveness." It's a chilling verse, isn't it? And friends, there's a question that some of you may be thinking, or perhaps have thought in the past. I know I have. And here's the question. Am I guilty of this sin? Like, have I ever committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Yeah, Ed Welsh, who's a Christian writer and counselor, he said this, "Pound for pound, this passage on the eternal unforgivable sin can deliver the most guilt in all of Scripture." So let me lay your fears to rest. If you are a professing Christian, if you're resting on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, please be clear, Jesus is not talking to you in this passage. Note the context. He's not talking to the crowds. He's not even talking to the disciples, and his family has not yet arrived from Nazareth. Verse 23 makes it very clear who it was. He called them to himself. This is a specific warning to a specific group. So, if your response to verse 29 is concern, worry, second-guessing, even guilt, I want you to know this is not the response of someone who has actually committed this sin. There is no sign of softening or concern on the part of the scribes that Jesus was addressing. Had these scribes crossed the line of hardness such that they could never return? Had they actually stepped over the line? It's unclear from the passage, but they were certainly pushing up against it. And Jesus' warning is both a very real threat and a very true expression of mercy. He's warning them. So again, just let me repeat, if you have any concern at all that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, then I can assure you that you have not committed the unforgivable sin. J.C. Ryle, I think, put it really well. He said, if you had really committed this sin, you would not be at all concerned that you had committed this sin. So the very fear that you may have committed it is confirmation that you have not. Let's pick up the story, Family Opposition, part two. So in verse 31, we pick up the story of Jesus' family that Mark began in verses 20 and 21. Look at verses 31 and 32. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So again, just to make sure we're clear, their goal in coming to Capernaum was straightforward. They wanted to seize Jesus, and they wanted to silence him. Now, in terms of seizing him, it was not the same sense in which in a previous passage, the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to seize and destroy him. That's not what's going on, I don't think. No doubt they cared for Jesus, but sadly, they were completely clueless as to who he was and why he came. What's surprising, I think, is that even Mary was clueless. Apparently, even she did not anticipate all that had happened with her son. Clearly, all that was unfolding was not what she had expected. And you know what? We can have sympathy for Jesus' family here. They're in a different category from the scribes that we just talked about in verses 22 to 30. But the scene is set. The house is crowded. It's so crowded and so much is going on. Jesus and the disciples can't even eat. And here's the family. They're standing on the outside. And sort of like in chapter 2, when those people brought the paralytic, they couldn't get near Jesus and they went up on the roof. What happens here is that Jesus' family sends word through the crowd. Could you tell him his mother and brothers are outside? Just let him know that. Okay, let him know. Okay. Jesus' response was shocking. I mean, no one would have expected this. Look at verse 33. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" I mean, no doubt the crowd and the apostles, when they heard this, were confused. They were even startled. Wait a minute, he doesn't know who his mother and brothers are? What is going on? And what's going on here is this. Jesus sees the arrival of his family as a strategic teaching moment. And he redefines who's really in his family. Look at how he follows up, verse 34. And looking about at those around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, we just got to step back for a minute. What a statement. Now, remember, as opposed to our culture, in the Hebrew culture, family was everything. I mean, losing your family meant losing your identity. Not only that, you got the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Which is why, no doubt, everyone sitting there listening to Jesus that day and hearing the whispered message brought up to the crowd, his mother and his brother are here, his mother and his brothers are here, they would totally have expected Jesus to go out and to greet his mother and his brothers, but he doesn't. Now, please understand, Jesus was not dishonoring his mother. He wasn't dissing his family here. He perfectly kept all of God's law. He was simply using this opportunity to define the new family that he had come to create. And that new family transcended his natural family. Now, in verse 34, if you just cast your glance there, it says, looking about at those who sat around him. I think in context, that's referring to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. They're right there. He's looking at them, and basically he says, here are my mother and brothers. Here they are. Now, remember why Jesus' family had traveled from Nazareth. They thought he was out of his mind. Well, let me tell you, if they thought that then, what must they have been thinking after they heard what Jesus said at this moment? And then finally, in verse 35, Jesus, in a sense, looks beyond the 12 that were sitting right around him, and look at what he says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And he issues this unbelievably broad and wide invitation for anyone to follow him in obedience. Now, we're going to explore this more in a moment. But with that statement, Mark ends a very intense and very dramatic passage. So our question is this: what do we do with a passage like this? Well, I want to focus our attention on the question that's listed right there on your outline. It's very simple. What do we learn about Jesus? Because remember, this is the overarching goal of Mark's gospel, to draw attention to Jesus. And we learn two things. First, Jesus is Lord over Satan, who sets captives free. Jesus is Lord over Satan, who sets captives free. You might remember this, but earlier in chapter 3, Jesus announced that he was Lord of the Sabbath, and now he announces that he is Lord over the demonic world, that he came as the stronger man to plunder the goods of Satan, to bind the one who has been binding others in the darkness of sin ever since the Garden of Eden. Jesus came to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And that's why Paul would say in Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And then Jesus himself said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Why? Because he is the eternal strong man. And friends, as we look at this passage, you have to understand Jesus' work of binding and plundering in verse 27 was not only for them, it was for you as well. You and I were slaves to sin. We could not free ourselves. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of the world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But in Christ, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, we have been set free from slavery to sin and death. And whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. So don't miss this theme going all the way through in terms of this argument with the scribes. Jesus looks at them and goes, his kingdom isn't self-destructing. I have come, and I, by the power of the cross, will destroy all the works of Satan. Like I mentioned before, I will make my blessings known as far as the curse is found. So first, he's Lord over Satan. He sets captives free. But the second thing is, Jesus is a gracious Savior who forgives and welcomes sinners. Now, we spent a lot of time on verse 29. It is easy to let the shock of verse 29 eclipse the good news of verse 28. Let's not miss verse 28. Let me read it again. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Friends, never get past a statement like that. What a breathtaking statement by our Lord Jesus Christ. All of our sins are forgiven, even every blasphemy you and I have ever uttered. Every time you and I have remained silent in fear when we could have spoken out for Christ, forgiven. Every time, either by our words or our actions, we did not honor the place of Jesus Christ in our lives, forgiven. Every time you and I have lived more like the crowd that just surrounds Jesus and just wants things from him, more than those who lay down their lives to follow him, every time, forgiven. I'd love to ask the Apostle Paul in glory, was this saying from Jesus in your mind when you wrote the start of 1 Timothy? Because remember what he wrote? Though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an opponent, but I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, this saying is trustworthy. It's full of acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. In this passage, you see this beauty of Jesus, that he is not only a plunderer of our enemies, but he is a kind and a merciful Savior to his people, both at the same time. I mean, friends, just look at the extent of the family that he's creating. Look at it again, just quick, verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I don't know about you, but in my life, to make it into the category of brother, sister, or mother, that's a tight squeeze. Apparently, not for Jesus. Whoever. Jesus not only forgives sinners, but he welcomes them in as his very own. He is so eager to expand his family. So, Christian, if you're resting on Christ for salvation, please drink deeply of these words. It's easy to be so caught up with the false guilt of verse 29 that we miss the gospel refreshment of verse 28. Rejoice, you have been set free from your slavery to sin by the strong man, Jesus Christ. Rejoice that all of your sins, past, present, future, have been forgiven. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, please run to this Savior. He's your only source of hope in life. You'll meet Jesus someday. And it is far better to meet him as your friend and your Savior than to meet him as your enemy and your avenger. And Andy Economopoulos, our elder, will be up front after the service. If you have any questions about what it means to follow or know Jesus Christ. One last quote for you. Just turn your outline over. Dick Lucas is probably one of my favorite English preachers who went into glory a number of years ago. But in reflecting on this passage, he just says this. It's simple, but yet it's profound. I hope you don't underestimate the forgiveness of sins. For many years, I did. I got the impression that forgiveness of sins was rather preliminary. The forgiveness of sinners, providing reconciliation with God and man with God, is the most exciting thing of which the Bible speaks. And we must never get beyond it. Spend a few moments just in silent prayer, reflecting on our passage, and I'll close this in just a moment. Our Father, thank you that the strong man, our Lord Jesus Christ, has come to plunder the works of our enemy and to make his blessings known as far as the curse could ever be found. Thank you for the amazing truth that in our Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Father, so fill us with joy over the message of the gospel, this good news of reconciliation with you, that we would be eager to live in light of it and to share it eagerly with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.